I have a spoon. In my mom's kitchen, you'll find a spoon very similar to this. The spoon my mom has, there's nothing special about it. In fact, this one I noticed after I grabbed it out of the church kitchen is Pyrex. The one in my mom's kitchen is not a name brand spoon. In fact, I suspect she bought it at the dollar store. There's no branding on it. There's nothing special. It's a very cheap plastic spoon. 20 plus years ago, something happened to that spoon. My cousin was over at our house, and she was using it to, I think, make macaroni and cheese. Why that sticks in my head, I don't know. But the spoon was broken. The spoon melted. And it has this really funny curvature to it now. 20 plus years later, that spoon is still in my mom's kitchen. So many times we've grabbed that spoon, and like, Mom, why is this still here? It's not a name brand spoon. It's a cheap throwaway dollar store spoon. Mom, throw it away. And for 20 plus years, Mom has argued with us that that is her new favorite spoon. She says, yes, it's broken, it's melted, but that curvature is amazing. When I'm mixing, it just... And so we give my mom a hard time about the spoon every time we're over because she, you know, she has the little Lazy Susan thing with spoons on the counter and there's more in the drawer. The favorite ones go in on the countertop and this spoon is there. And every time I see it, I give her a hard time because I say, Mom, that spoon is broken. It's melted. It has no use. And she says, no, it's my favorite spoon. I couldn't live without it. I want to figure out how to make more spoons like that. And that spoon and that story came to my mind this week because I think in that story, in that spoon, lies the next lesson for us in this thought process about being broken. Over the last 2 weeks now, we've said that God does not throw us away because we're broken. But not only does God not throw us away, we said that Jesus also calls us and he seeks us in our brokenness. In the midst of being broken, whether from sin or just personal struggles, God calls us and he seeks us. He says, I want you. And what we see too is that Jesus also uses the broken, that he gives us purpose. Just like that spoon is broken and should be thrown away, my mom says, no, I want to keep it. I want to use it. I have purpose for it. And there's something to be learned for us today in that lesson, in that story. Now, last week, we looked at the disciples. We kind of jumped around looking at the call of the disciples, and we saw that Jesus doesn't just keep us around as broken individuals for sentimental reasons. We said, you know, sometimes we have something that's broken, but we value it because it has a history or a story to it, and so we put it on a shelf and we look at it. And we said, Jesus calls these disciples for no reason of sentiment. He had a purpose and a use for them, and he calls them, and he does the same thing for us as well. Jesus says, yes, you're broken. Yes, you have struggles, but I'm calling you. And today I want to look specifically that he uses us. He puts us to work. He has a purpose for us. And so to look at that, I want to look in the book of Judges, as I mentioned. We're going to look in the book of Judges because it's this list of stories of individuals who are being called by God. These list of stories of individuals who are being called and who are given a use, given a purpose. Now, for some background to see where we're at, Israel's at a delicate point. If you know the history of the Old Testament, the Israelites were called out by God to be his people. They end up in Egypt as slaves for 400 years. Moses comes along, brings them out of slavery. They wander the desert for 40 years. Finally, they go to the promised land. They go into the promise, the chosen people enter the promised land. They begin to conquer the land. And that's where we find ourselves today. They're living in God's promised land. They are called people. And they are struggling. They keep forgetting the God who called them. They are a nation with a godly calling, but they keep forgetting God. And yet they never lose their calling. They have become a broken nation, but still have a godly calling. And so we see God calling these individuals to pull them back to himself. And we see this story where they come back to God for a while and then they walk away. And then God calls a new judge, a new leader. And so we're going to look at some of those cycles today. But what we see throughout the entire book is that God has a plan for the people. He has a plan for this nation. He has called them to reach the world. He has called the Israelites to be his chosen people. Ultimately, Jesus will be born into the world through their family line. Their calling and their purpose never change. Even as you see through these stories that they're walking away, they're ignoring God, they still have a call, they still have a purpose, but they're continuously being broken and breaking. And God keeps calling them and using them. And so what we see in the book of Judges, there are 12 judges. Now, when I say judge, we typically think of guy in black robe with a hammer. In scripture, a judge is a leader, oftentimes a military leader, but also a national leader who's going to help them come back to God, to steer them back to God. And we're going to see this cycle where a judge will rise up, lead them to God, and then the people turn away from God. And so judge after judge, there's 12 of them. In Bible college, I had a professor, as we were studying through this, he made the comment that every single one of these judges, these leaders, are misfits. Every single one of these guys or ladies, they're a broken person in some way. Not one of them was a perfect person. Not one of them was a natural leader. They're all kind of surprising in the roles that they take. And so as I was thinking about this series on brokenness, my mind came to that thought. That these judges, these leaders are all broken, they're all misfits. And so I thought this is a perfect place for us to look today to see God using and giving purpose to people who are broken. So when I opened up Judges this week, there are 12 of them, as I mentioned, but seven of them really don't have a lot of detail. Seven of these 12 judges only have 2 to 5 verses assigned to them where it says, here's their name, here's their family member, here's the enemy they fought against, and how many years they had peace. So we really can't talk much about them. So we just took our list of 12 this morning down to 5. You're welcome. But there are 5 major judges. And I want to look at them each quickly this morning because I think they give us an interesting study in what it means to be broken and what it means to be used and called by God for. The cliche I'm kind of building off today is, and you may have heard this, God doesn't call the equipped, but rather he equips those he calls. This is the lesson we really want to think about today, is that God is not calling us because we're perfect. God doesn't say, hey, I have a job I need someone to do, and who is the most equipped to do it? God says, no, I'm looking for those who are willing, and I'll give you what you need. You don't need to be perfect to serve. You don't need to be perfect to have a purpose. God is going to use us no matter what our brokenness is because he loves us and he's calling us. There's a sense of being willing. Are we willing for God to use us despite our struggles, despite our weaknesses? And so I want to jump into the book of Judges, and we're going to fly through these 5 stories today, looking at what were their issues and how God used them. So buckle your seatbelts. I promise we'll be out of here on somewhat regular time. We're going to start in Judges chapter 3, and we'll read verses 12 through 15. This is the first judge we're looking at this morning. It says, again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. So here we see the start of this cycle. Again, they keep turning away from God. And because they did this evil, the Lord gave Eglon, king of Moab, power over Israel. Getting the Ammonites and the Amalekites to join him, Eglon came and attacked Israel, and they took possession of the city of palms. The Israelites were subject to King Eglon of Moab for 18 years. Again, the Israelites cry out to the Lord, and he gave them a deliverer, Ehud, a left-handed man, the son of Gera the Benjamite. The Israelites sent him with tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. So here we meet the second judge of the 12, the first major one, as I'll call him. His name is Ehud. And so I've already mentioned every one of these judges, every one of these leaders has an issue, has a problem. They're broken in some way. And so the question is, how is he broken? And it was in there. Did you catch it? He was left-handed. I know. Some of you are left-handed and ready to stone me already. There's nothing wrong with being left-handed to us. That's a natural thing for us today. But in this culture, Ehud would have been outcasted because he doesn't have the perfect body. He's not the perfect specimen. He's left-handed. Think about a culture where you fight with swords. You're left-handed. That doesn't lead well to battle. That doesn't lead well to lead. That just doesn't work. And so in Ehud's day, this is a problem. He's left-handed. You and I would go, that's not a problem today at all. But for Ehud, he's physically broken. He didn't measure up to the standards of the day. He wasn't good enough because of his physical limitations. And then God calls him and says, hey, you're going to save the people. Yes, you're left-handed. I'm going to use you. And the book of Judges is filled with some great stories, and I would encourage you to kind of slow down this week and read them, because there's some details in here that you'll be surprised to find in the Bible. There's very unchurchy things that happen in this book. But the long story short is Ehud goes with this tribute. He has this gift for Eglon the king, and he goes in, and what he does is he straps his sword on his right leg. Now, a right-handed person has a sword on their left. Ehud has it on his right, but he hides it. And so he goes in for this private audience with the king, and when he's searched, they don't find the sword because, you know, it's not where it belongs. And so he goes in to see the king. He asks for a private audience. He says, I have a secret message for you, Eglon. And so all the guards leave, and he grabs his sword, and he kills the king. The story gets better because he jumps off the balcony to escape, and all the guards are standing outside, and they think, wow, the king's in using the restroom. We don't want to disturb him. That would be awkward. And so they left him alone for quite a while. And Ehud runs off in the interim. He gets the army. He rallies them with a call. And in the confusion of the king not knowing what's going on, they come in and they conquer the day. And the interesting thing I find is that the great twist of irony is it's his very brokenness, his physical limitations, judged by the culture, that saves the day. It's because he was a left-handed man that he's able to be used by God to win the day. And for some of us, physical limitations is a problem. As we think about our own lives and our own bodies and the own issues we face, whether physically or mental, there are things that we go, God can't use me because I'm physically broken. And yet you look at this story of Ehud, who's broken by his culture's definition physically, and God not only calls him, but uses him greatly. And he leads the people to victory. And we see that physical limitations is nothing to hold God back. If you turn the page to Judges chapter 4, you see the next major judge, a woman. Don't get ahead of me, Kathleen. We're getting there. Judges chapter 4, we'll start at verse 1. We'll read the first 10 verses here. It says, again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. See this cycle of rebellion. Now that Ehud was dead. So the Lord sold them into the hands of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. Sisera, the commander of his army, was based in Harosheth Haggoyim. Some fun words in these stories. Because he had 900 chariots fitted with iron and had cruelly oppressed the Israelites for 20 years, they cry out to the Lord for help. Now Deborah, a prophet, the wife of Lappidoth, was leading Israel at that time, and she held court under the palm of Deborah between Ramahan Bethel and the hill country of Ephraim. And the Israelites went up to her to have their disputes decided. So she sent for Barak, son of Abinoam, we'll go with that, Abraham Kedeth, and said to him, the Lord, the God of Israel, command you, go and take with you 10,000 men of Naphtali and Zebulun, and lead them up to Mount Tabor. I will lead Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his troops to Kishon River, and give him into your hands. Barak said to her, if you go with me, I will go. But if you don't go with me, I won't go. Certainly I will go with you, said Deborah. But because of the course you are taking, the honor will not be yours. For the Lord will deliver Sisera into the hands of a woman. So Deborah went with Barak to Kadesh. There Barak summoned Zebulun and Naphtali, and 10,000 men went up under his command, and Deborah also went with him. Why did I pick such passages with such fun names to read? I'm assuring you I'm butchering all of them. But here we see Deborah. And already in the beginning of her story, Deborah has set herself apart. She's a prophetess. She's speaking for God to the nation, and they're listening to her. And she calls a guy named Barak, and he says, I have a message from God. You are the one that is called to lead the army. You are the one that is called to bring victory to the day. And he is scared. He says, okay, I will go and do what God says if you go with me, if you hold my hand. And so she says, okay, I will go with you. You will lead the army. But because of your fear, because of your lack of faith, the battle, the glory of the battle will pass away from you. It's not going to be your glory battle. It's going to go to a woman. Now, naturally, we think it's going to be Deborah, but it's actually another woman. Her name is Jael. See, the battle goes well. Sisera and his army fail. Sisera starts to run in retreat, and as he's running through the desert, fleeing for his life, he sees the tent of an ally. He says, well, there's a good place for me to hide. So he runs into this tent, and this woman is there. Her name is Jael, and she says, oh, yes, please come in. You're safe here. And he says, well, can I have some water? I'm so thirsty. I'm so weary from battle. And instead of giving him water, she gets him warm milk and tucks him in for a nap. And literally what happens, she gives him warm milk and covers him up for a nap. And as he falls asleep, she kills him. Again, very churchy story here. But she gets the credit. She's the one who defeats the general, the leader of the army. And the victory and the glory of the conquest goes to both Deborah and Jael. To women. Culturally speaking, at this time again, women did not lead. Women do not get glory, specifically in battle. And yet God uses two different women to save the day. So you say, okay, if God is calling these misfits, these judges who aren't perfect, what is the imperfection here? And the obvious imperfection by the culture of the day was their gender. By the culture standard, they were not born with the right attributes to lead. These are two women who should never be allowed to receive the glory of the battle. And yet they do. They didn't have what it takes to be great in the world's eyes, yet God calls them. He says, I don't care what the world says about you. I don't care about the culture's limitations. I'm calling you and I'm going to use you and you will get glory from me. And I think we can relate to these two women in some ways, and that many of us feel like we don't have what it takes to be useful to God. Because by the world's standards, we don't measure up. There are certain things the world says, this is what you have to do, and this is what you have to look like if you're going to be useful to people. And many of us feel like we don't meet those measurements. I'm not good enough to lead because I struggle in this area or that area. And God can't use me because the world says I'm not good enough. And yet we see over and over in Scripture, specifically in this story, that God says, I don't care what you have or what you don't have, what the culture thinks of you. If you're willing, I can use you. Whatever limitations you think you have mean nothing to me. I can use you. And so God gives these women the glory of the day, and he says, I can use you too. Turn to Judges chapter 6. We'll get to our third character of the day as we fly through these. We're going to read Judges chapter 6, verse 1, and then we'll jump down to verse 11. Shockingly, the story starts off the same way. The Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. You see this constant repetitious cycle where they keep turning away from God, and yet God continues to call them. The Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and for 7 years he gave them into the hands of the Midianites. Jump down to verse 11. The angel of the Lord came and sat down under the oak in Ophrah that belonged to Joash the Asbarite, where his son Gideon was threshing wheat in a winepress to keep it from the Midianites. When the angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon, he said, "The Lord is with you, mighty warrior." Now, even as we meet Gideon, we potentially see a problem, if you know what you're reading here, if you know the context. At the time, the Midianites are in charge of Israel, and one of the things, if you read the full story, that they're doing is anytime the crop, the harvest, is ready to be harvested and eaten, they sweep in and take it. And so they're struggling to have food. And we see Gideon threshing his wheat in a wine press. And unless you're a farmer, you probably have no concept of what the issue is here. When you thresh wheat, you take it and you throw it up in the air, and the breeze will carry off the shaft and leave the wheat, the good stuff. But to do this, you really need to be up on a hilltop where there's a good breeze. Gideon is in a wine pit or wine press, which is a pit in the ground. This pit, you throw the grapes in and you smush them. So here Gideon is down in a hole, hiding, trying desperately to thresh wheat, and it's not going to work. But he's hiding. He's fearful. And this angel shows up and says, "Hey, mighty warrior." And there's this clear tension, if you look at the story, to see who God is calling him to be and who he is. The angel says, "You are a mighty warrior." And he says, "Oh, sure I am, as I'm hiding. I'm fearful." And as you look through Gideon's story, and he's one of the longer ones, it's multiple episodes of fear. The angel says, "Go in strength. Go in God's strength and win the day." And Gideon begins to make excuses why he can't go. You see his fear. And then the angel displays God's power. He says, "Look, go in strength. Let me show you God's might, God's power." And Gideon gets so afraid, he thinks he's going to die. Eventually, he's told, "Go and tear down the idols. Go and tear down these altars to these false gods." And Gideon says, "Well, I will, but I'm afraid." And so Scripture says he's so afraid of the people in the town that he does what God says, but he only does it at night. He sneaks up there at night and tears the altar down. And the next morning, people wake up and go, "What happened?" But he's so afraid he won't do anything in the daylight. Then you come to the story that you might be most familiar with, Gideon's fleece. God has said, "This is what you're supposed to do." And Gideon says, "Look, I know what you said, but I'm kind of afraid. So let me put my fleece out, my blanket out, and in the morning, if the ground is wet and the fleece is dry, then I'll know for certain that you really want me to do this. And then next morning it is. And so, well, let me flip that. Now the fleece should be wet and the ground should be dry. And he keeps testing God because he's afraid. I know what you said, God, but let me just push you a little bit more to prove that. And then finally, Gideon goes up against the Midianites. He gets an army to finally win the day, and he takes a huge army. Gideon has his faith in the strength of his men and the strength and the size of his army and not in God. He's afraid to let God really move and to let God show his power. And so in the course of the story, God actually has to whittle down the army until it's just a small group. And finally, Gideon goes and wins the day through God's strength. But the whole way through the story, he's constantly afraid. And over again, you see him plagued by this fear and this doubt. But it's interesting, God doesn't wait for him to figure it out. God doesn't wait for him to go, okay, now I'm bold, now I'm ready. Instead, God says, look, I'm going to be with you each step of the way. You're going to be afraid, but we're going to do this thing together. And that's exactly what God does with us. Because some of us, I think, can relate to Gideon in that we struggle with fear and doubt. We say, I know what God is calling me to do, but I'm just not strong enough. My faith is just not there yet. We think that God can't use us or won't use us until we figure this thing out, until I'm 100% confident in who my God is. I think if I'm not confident, God's not going to use me. And yet with Gideon and so many other stories in Scripture, we see that we don't have to be perfect. Over and over and over again in Scripture, you see God telling people, be strong and courageous. If you want to look for a main message that God gives to people when he calls them, he says, be strong and courageous. And then every time God sits back and waits for them to be strong and courageous, right? No, he says, be strong and courageous, and I know you're not, but let's get going. He doesn't wait for them to be strong and courageous. He doesn't wait for their fear and doubt to go away. He just, look, I'm going to be with you. I know you're afraid. I know you're broken in this area, but let's do this together. And so what we see in so many stories, but specifically with Gideon, is that God is going to use us despite our fear and doubts. If that's something that you struggle with, it's not going to be a limitation for God. Turn a couple pages to Judges chapter 11. Judge number 4 in our major 5 today. We meet a guy named Jephthah. Judges 11, starting at verse 1, the story goes, Jephthah the Gileadite was a mighty warrior. A little different than Gideon. He's already a mighty warrior. His father was Gilead. His mother was a prostitute. Gilead's wife also bore him sons, and when they had grown up, they drove Jephthah away. They said, you are not going to get any inheritance in our family because you are the son of another woman. So Jephthah fled from his brothers and settled in the land of Tob, where a gang of scoundrels gathered around him and followed him. Sometime later, when the Ammonites were fighting against Israel, the elders of Gilead went to Jephthah from the land of Tob. Come, they said, be our commander so that we can fight the Ammonites. You see the story of Jephthah's family before you even get into his story. Jephthah didn't have the best family. He was born out of wedlock to a prostitute, but he grew up in his father's home. Yet when his half-brothers, the natural children of his parents, were old enough to understand who and what he was, they chased him away. His family looked at him and said, you have no value. We see no purpose for you. We see no desire to have you around. And they drove him away. Until God moved the hearts of the people to call him back. And so God calls him and says, no, come back. There is a purpose. There's a plan for you. And I think what we see here is that many of us likewise have family issues. We all have families, and most of us, I think, in one way or another, have family issues. And we sometimes can be very quick to assume that because our families don't value us, or because our families don't think we're good enough for whatever it is, that God probably thinks the same thing. If my parents or my siblings or my relatives don't think I'm good enough, why would God? Our parents' voices often become the strongest voices in our early lives, and they really become our inner voices. How many times do you hear your dad or your mom speaking to you as you think about things? And what we do oftentimes is we assume that God has that same voice. If my parents didn't think I'm good enough, God probably doesn't either. Now, if we have really encouraging parents, we often feel that we're empowered by that. But some of us don't have encouraging parents, and that becomes our inner voice. And we assume that if our parents don't see value, if our family doesn't think we're good enough, then how could God ever use us? And yet that never stops God. We see that when Jephthah, his family runs him away, and God has him called back and say, no, you are the mighty warrior to save the day. We actually see the same thing to some degree with Jesus. If you look at Jesus' story, early in his ministry, he starts traveling around and preaching, and he goes home to Nazareth. He goes home to preach to his hometown. And it didn't go well. The people in the town look and say, isn't that Joseph's kid? Like, didn't we know this kid? Didn't we see him running through the streets? Even his brothers and sisters like, that's my brother Jesus. That's not some great leader, not some prophet. Mark chapter 6, verse 4, you see Jesus kind of summarizing this experience. As he talks to his disciples, he said to them, only in his hometown, among his relatives, and in his own house is a prophet without honor. He's like, I came home to preach and tell people who I am. And they looked at me and went, not you. We know who you, we know your family, we are your family, we're not gonna follow you. It took a while, but eventually Jesus' family came over. His brother James becomes one of the great leaders in the early church. And thankfully, Jesus didn't let their lack of encouragement become his inner voice. Jesus knew who he was, and he knew what God was calling him to do, and he didn't let his family hold him back. God's call is bigger than our families and what they think we can do. But for some of us, that's a struggle. Some of us, that's a broken issue for us because our families never told us we were good enough. But let me encourage you from Jephthah's story and from Jesus' own story, that's not holding God back. God never says, oh yeah, your family couldn't use you, I can't either. No, God says, I can use you, I have purpose for you, regardless of what people say about you. And then Judges chapter 13, we meet the fifth and final character this morning. Story starts off the same way. Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. Judges chapter 13, verse 1. So the Lord delivered them into the hands of the Philistines for 40 years. A certain man of Zorah named Manoah from the clan of the Danites had a wife who was childless, unable to give birth. The angel of the Lord appeared to her and said, you are barren and childless, but you are going to become pregnant and give birth to a son. Now see to it that you drink no wine or other fermented drink and that you do not eat anything unclean. You will become pregnant and have a son whose head is never to be touched by a razor because the boy is to be a Nazarite, dedicated to God from the womb. He will take the lead in delivering Israel from the hands of the Philistines. Now here we see the beginning of Samson's story. Samson's story is a little different than the other ones because Samson is called by God even before he's born. His mother gets the message from the angel, your son, whom you're going to have, is going to be called up from God. There's a special message, hey, your son's going to be called and he's going to be a Nazarite. Now she would have known exactly what that meant, but for some of us that may be a new term. A Nazarite vow was a special promise, a special time of dedication that you could have with God. Say, for this whatever season of my life, I'm going to be set apart for God. For Samson, it's his entire life. Numbers chapter 6 is where we see this kind of delineated in the Old Testament. So let me just kind of read the overview of what the angel is referencing. Number 6, verses 1 through 8. The Lord said to Moses, speak to the Israelites and say to them, if a man or a woman wants to make a special vow, a vow of dedication to the Lord as a Nazarite, they must abstain from wine and other fermented drink and must not drink vinegar made from wine or other fermented drink. They must not drink grape juice or eat grapes or raisins as long as they remain under the Nazarite vow. They must not eat anything that comes from the grapevine, nor even the seeds or the skins. During the entire period of their Nazarite vow, no razor may be used on their head. They must be holy until the period of their dedication to the Lord is over. They must let their hair grow long. Throughout the period of their dedication to the Lord, the Nazarite must not go near a dead body. Even if their own father or mother or brother or sister dies, they must not make themselves ceremonially unclean on account of them, because the symbol of their dedication to God is on their head. Throughout the entire period of their dedication, they are consecrated to the Lord. So God says, here's this overview of what it means to be a Nazarite. To say, hey, for this next period of my life, I'm going to set myself apart for God. And God gives some symbols of what this vow looks like. No grapes, no dead bodies. I'm missing one. Oh, no cutting your hair. Those are just symbols for people to see this promise you've made. And so Samson's story is, hey, his entire life, he's going to be set apart. His entire life, he's going to be one of these Nazarites. He's going to have this promise, I am set apart to be used by God. That's a pretty cool calling. Now, his story is probably one of the longer of the judges. It's about 4 chapters long. It's a story we love to tell in Sunday school. You probably heard the story of Samson. His hair was never cut. It was really long. He had superhuman strength. Samson is a superhero in the Bible. All right, this guy has super strength. He can do anything. And we love to tell kids this story. Look at this superhero in the Bible. Look how strong he is. Look how God's using him. But what we miss, what we never seem to teach, is how arrogant he is, how childish and prideful he is, how lustful he is. Over the course of his 4 chapters, over the course of this story, he breaks every single part of his vow. Every single thing God says, hey, this is how you're going to show you're set apart, Samson just throws them away, and one by one, he breaks them. The culmination of his story is this woman named Delilah is trying to figure out why is he so strong, and he tells her, and I think he's convinced himself, my strength is in my hair. Now, his hair is not supposed to be cut to show he's set apart, but his strength is not from his hair. His strength is from God. He's so arrogant and prideful in his strength, he forgets the God who called him. And he says, oh yeah, my strength comes from my hair. And so she cuts it, and God says, okay, well, the strength can go away too. He throws away every part of the promise. He's arrogant, he's prideful, he's lustful after many women. In many ways, he's this spoiled brat. His character is not worthy of God's calling. Every part of his story, you see how his character is flawed. And yet God doesn't throw him away. God calls him and uses him for the nation. He is by far a broken individual, and yet God sees value in him. And I think we can relate. Because many of us struggle to be the people we want to be. Many of us struggle to be the people we want to be for God. We don't have these character traits that are honoring God. We struggle to be the people we want to be. We struggle not to be arrogant, to be prideful, to be lustful, to any of these different things that pull us away from God. We struggle, and you know, if I am struggling with this, if I can't be the person God wants me to be, then God will not use me. God's not going to call me until I figure out how to be a good person. And yet we see over and over again in Scripture and in our own lives that God calls us and he says, I will help you. You're not the person you want to be. You're not the person I want you to be. But come and be willing to follow me. Come and be willing to serve and do what I'm calling you to do, and I will help you become that man or that woman of God, to have the character traits that would be best. So those are kind of our 5 major judges. There's a lot to be said in these stories, and I've just went through 10 chapters, actually more like 13 chapters in 20 minutes, I don't know. I would highly encourage you to spend some time this week reading these stories. In your bulletin, I listed the full story length for each of them. In fact, just go ahead and read the entire book. To see the calling of this nation, see the calling of these people, and see that God keeps calling these broken, misfit individuals to lead the people back to him. Not a single one of them was perfect by any means. They each had issues from their culture. They each had issues with their character. And yet God calls them and he gives them a purpose. He doesn't call them because they've already fixed everything. We assume that for God to use us, we go, okay, I know these are my issues, these are my struggles, these are my brokennesses. So once I address all of them, and once I can say that I am perfect, then God will step and say, now I'm ready to use you. And the message we see in all of these stories throughout Scripture in Judges and beyond is that God doesn't do that. God's looking for a willing heart. Again, the cliche or the phrase that we're landed on today is God does not call the equipped. God does not call the prepared. God doesn't call those who think they're perfect and ready to be used. He says, look, I'm looking for those who are willing. I'm looking for those who know they're broken and yet are willing to serve me, and I will help you fix things along the way. I will make you the man or the woman you need to be to serve me. There's so many times we look at ourselves and say, God just won't use me. God can't use me because of who I am. And yet Scripture says that's not true at all. Physical limitations, the world's standards, fear and doubt, family issues, character traits, none of these things stopped God from calling these judges to save the day, to bring a nation back to him. And none of these things or anything else you can think of will stop God from calling you and using you. If you ever say, I'm not good enough for God, that's a lie. God says, I know you're not good enough, but I still want you. I still love you. I'm still calling you. I have a purpose and something for you to do. And so as we think about that, these stories and throughout the book of Judges, I want to close again today the way we closed last week with the same song that we listened to. Again, this song was something I heard a few months ago that really kind of connected in my thoughts with this idea of being broken. It's called Broken Things by Matthew West. And the line in the chorus that keeps getting my attention as I think about and pray over this idea, the song says, if it's true that you use broken things, then here I am, Lord, I'm all yours. And I think it's a reminder to us, it's our willingness to be used by God. It's our willingness to say, God, here I am. Here are the things that I know are wrong with me. Here are the things that I struggle to do the way you want me to do. Here I am, God, I'm willing. And God says, okay, I can use you. It's not your perfection. I don't think anywhere in Scripture do we see someone walk up to God and say, here's why I'm perfect. And God goes, you're right. I finally found someone I can use. I didn't write it down in my notes, but I was thinking about Isaiah this week. If you remember his call, Isaiah chapter 6, I think it is. He has this vision where he's standing before God, and God says, who do I have to send? And Isaiah says, here I am, God. I'm a man of unclean lips. And God says, okay, you're willing. I can send you. It's not in our perfection. It's not in our strength that God uses us. It's in our brokenness. And just to close our time this morning, I wanted to read Paul's words in 2 Corinthians 12. Exactly what Paul talks about. He says, I know I'm broken. I'm weak. And he says, God said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Paul says, I know I'm weak. I know I'm broken. And God says, it's okay, because my power is displayed in your weakness. And Paul says, because of that, I'm going to boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses so that Christ's power may rest in me. And that's our thought this week. I know I'm broken, but God, here I am. Let's pray. God, we thank you that you've drawn us together this morning to worship you, to spend some time looking into your word, to see these stories as we fly through them, to see over and over and over again, these are broken people. These are people who didn't measure up to the world's standards, who would have looked at themselves and said, I'm not good enough for you, God. And every time you step in and say, it's okay, you're willing. I'm going to use you. I have a purpose for you. And so, God, we looked at these different categories this morning, but I suspect some of us have different categories. So we may be here this morning saying, well, I know those categories are okay, but I have my own issues. God, I pray this week that you would move in our hearts to not only show us those areas of brokenness, not only remind us of our struggles, but in the midst of that reminder, whisper into our hearts, I love you and I can use you. I have purpose and meaning for you. God, if it's true that you use broken things, then here we are and we're all yours.